Well, tonight and this week, we're going to look at one episode, but we're going to cut it in two parts, divided by the chapter division of Acts 3 and 4. The one episode is the healing of a lame man in the precincts of the temple and the opposition that explodes from that from the leaders in Jerusalem. So tonight we'll look at the healing and the sermon that Peter preached to the crowds that gathered because of the healing. But to review, before we get there, what's happened so far, and I'm just going to hit some of the most important points. Jesus has ascended into the Father's presence to take up the throne of the universe. He is the supreme authority. And the good news of the gospel is, in part, that the one who is the supreme authority of all and judges, will judge all, died for all. That he died for his enemies. We're his enemies. But he is willing to forgive us and make us a part of his kingdom. And that the risen king, Jesus, as he is reigning, continues to act and teach. He's not absent, but he reigns from heaven. It's really important to understand that overriding theme of Acts, that Jesus is in the throne and continues to reign. In chapter 2, Pentecost was fulfilled. Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law. When we see the story in Exodus, Moses ascends into the glory cloud, into God's presence, and gives the law to the people of God. Well, Jesus ascends into that glory cloud, and instead of the law, gives the people of God the Spirit that is poured out on each one of them. And the Spirit of God inscribes the law onto the consciences of the people of God. We go from the tablets of stone to softened hearts, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, and only God can write on that substance. And now, because of the gift of the Spirit, the church has divine and internal help to understand Jesus' teachings and to cooperate with him. Third, we see the church beginning to develop and fulfill the law with the help of the Holy Spirit. They gather together and are regularly together. They're known for being together. They're the new temple. At a time when the old temple was standing, and I just want to comment briefly that this is a unique moment in the history of the church, that period of time from the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was unique. Christians were worshiping there in the temple, some partaking of the sacrifices. Paul participates in a Nazarite vow. Paul participates in the sacrifices that go with that. But that window closed when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But the gathered disciples are devoted to the teachings of Jesus and putting them into practice. They're devoted to sharing in the Lord's Supper and sharing in meals together. They're devoted to praying. And it says notably at the end of chapter 2, essentially that there was no poor among them. That as any had need, they sold their excess and they took care of those who were in their midst. And this is a fulfillment of, among other things, Deuteronomy 15:4, which says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." So Jesus is reigning. The Spirit is poured out on the church, on the hearts of his people, and the people of God are learning from God, from the risen Jesus, to fulfill all that Jesus taught, all that the law taught. Remember, too, the itinerary that Jesus gives at the beginning of Acts. He says, "Wait in Jerusalem because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Remember this fourfold witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem, in Samaria, north of Israel, and to the ends of the earth, which takes them to Rome. This is the outline of the book, but for where we are tonight, we're still in Jerusalem, where they are learning to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem. So let's look at verse 1. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." One thing I would encourage you to note in the book of Acts, much of the progress of the gospel or much new momentum for the gospel happens in times of prayer or in places of prayer. Among other things, Paul is directed to go to Europe when they are together in prayer. Paul and Barnabas are set apart when the church is gathered in worship in prayer. It's in these times of prayer that major moments and steps forward for the gospel happen. This is one of the ways Luke is trying to underline for us the importance of prayer. It's one of the reasons we want to focus on prayer and our times of gathering at the end of every service. Whether one person leads us in prayer or we all pray together, we're trying to respond to that emphasis that the gospel gives us. So as I said, the church in Jerusalem is going to worship at the temple in this colonnaded area on the Temple Mount for 40 years before the temple is torn down. Luke tells us that it was the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and that's the time that Jesus gave up the spirit and the curtain was rent. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. I think all these things converge on that moment, and Peter and John are going up for that time of prayer. Verse 2, "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." If you've ever looked at the drawings of the temple in the back of your Bibles, this is probably the gate that was directly east of the doors of the temple. Remember, the temple faced east, and this was a gate that once you came into it, you would see the temple right there as you came in. And they laid him at this gate called Beautiful. But note the contrast between this man and the temple, the gate. It's called Beautiful, but this man is lame, and he cannot go into the temple. He cannot go into the temple precincts to worship. He cannot experience the beauty of the worship of God because he is excluded because of his disability. And so he begs alms there at the temple, and he was apparently a well-known individual. Verse 3, "Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So Jesus has risen and his church has been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to do the kinds of things he did. This is very reminiscent of something that Jesus would have done or had done. It's reminiscent of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in John. So Peter says, "Listen, we have no silver or gold, although we live in a community where everyone is taken care of. But what I do have, I give to you." And he tells him to rise up and walk. And I want to point out that this is a real guy, a real historical person that was healed by Peter or by the risen Jesus on this occasion. But he's also a symbol. He's also an enacted parable of what God was doing for his people Israel. He's lame, and he cannot come into the presence of God. And he is taken by the hand and raised up. It's the same word to be raised up that is used for Jesus' resurrection. It's a resurrection image. He stands, and notice that he leaps, and notice how much the text emphasizes that he's leaping and walking and praising God and leaping and walking and praising God. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5. It says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." Now this man who could not walk is raised up, and he can enter leaping joyfully into the presence of God and be refreshed in his presence. The lame beggar at the beautiful gate is beautified and brought into the presence of God. And again, I think this is both a real man who received this blessing and an image of what God was doing to his people, bringing them joyfully into his presence, promising them resurrection on the last day. Verse 3, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So the man refuses to let Peter go. He's leaping around, and at the same time, I can just see this sort of grabbing onto Peter and not letting him go. And everyone sees this is the guy that everyone knows. They probably all knew his name. And it creates quite a stir. And again, this is all the language, the same language that was used for Jesus' signs that he did when he was in his earthly ministry. I want to comment that this area that this is going on in is a 37-acre colonnaded area that surrounds the temple. It's an enormous area, but 37 acres is much more than several football fields. It's an enormous footprint, and the church for a long time worshiped there in one of the colonnades in a shaded area. And so there's this great gathering area where this commotion happens, and people are gathered because of this word of mouth report that's spreading as everyone sees this guy leaping and the commotion that goes with it. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" So Peter is learning. He's learning from the risen Jesus, learning from what Jesus has taught him. And he's like, oh, wow, this is another one of those opportunities that that Jesus promised. I'm going to have another opportunity here to be a witness of Jesus and his resurrection. And he opens with this great question: why do you stare at us as though it was by our power or piety that this man was healed? I think this is an important moment, and it's an important lesson that Peter gathers. We often think this. We often think that God answers our prayer if we're pious. If we behave well enough, we think, well, God will answer our prayer. But notice, Peter denies this. It has nothing to do with my piety. It has nothing to do with how godly I am. It has definitely nothing to do with my power. And he's already said it has nothing to do with my money, my resources. God used Peter because of his awareness of his own lack and his confidence in the fullness of Jesus. Again, consider, Peter has nothing to boast about, right? I mean, okay, he preached a sermon in Acts chapter 2 and a lot of people believed, but he also spent 40 days with Jesus after he denied him, learning from him, and remembering that he had nothing to boast about. So he knew that everything God had done was not about his own personal piety. It was about the power of the risen Jesus at work in their midst. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." This is such a dense sentence, dense with reference. He reaches back all the way to the Old Testament, to the story of Abraham and God's call to Abraham and promise to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. He points forward to the sending of Jesus, and he says he glorified him. It's like he elides this whole story, Old Testament and New. He says he glorified his servant Jesus. He's talking about Jesus' ascension, that he was crucified by men but raised and vindicated by the Father. And notice, too, he calls him servant, his servant Jesus. This is evoking the language of Isaiah. In Isaiah, you'll remember, there is this figure, this suffering servant, that is mentioned again and again that is key in God's redemptive purposes. So he reaches back to the Old Testament and forward to the New Testament, and then he indicts his hearers for handing Jesus over and denying their own Messiah before a pagan ruler. Worse than a pagan ruler that had decided to let him go. Right? He emphasizes that he was going to let Jesus go. You handed him over and you insisted that he be crucified. Pay attention to that theme too in Acts. The Roman officials actually come out looking pretty decent in Acts. Very often there's like, there's nothing, this person is innocent, let this person go. Verse 14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. What a powerful moment. You killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And it's by faith in his name that this guy standing right here before you has been made well. Notice the titles that he gives to Jesus, Holy and Righteous One. Notice this unique title that's not used anywhere else, Author of Life. The one who leads and leads his people into life. You handed him over, you denied him, and these officials killed him, but God raised him. You got to feel the rhetorical force of him, of this. You backed the wrong horse. You backed the wrong horse, and God backed the one you did not back. You're the enemies. You've opposed God's Messiah, claiming all along that you were waiting on the Messiah. And he says it is by his name. In this case, the scripture means by his name, it means his presence, power, and activity. It is in the name of Jesus that this man has been made well, because Jesus is present with his people. He is active with his people, and he is powerful to do things in the midst of his people. He is here, Peter is saying, and able. He's not just reigning from heaven, but by his Spirit, he is in our midst. And he says, here's this man in perfect health. Again, an image of what God wants to do to all people. An image of what God wants to do one day when he overthrows death and raises his people from the dead and restores all of creation. Verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. This is kind of a remarkable softening of what he's just said. You killed him. God raised him. And this is sort of, again, softening that. I know you acted in ignorance. This is very generous, and it's evocative of exactly what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember, in the Gospels, there was a hiddenness to who Jesus was. There was a veil over the eyes of even the disciples who were with him all the time. So he says, I know you did it in ignorance. Verse 18, but what God foretold through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So God has fulfilled the scripture. All of this, your opposition to him, all of this was a part of God's ultimate plan. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, makes clear to the disciples with him on the road that the key reading of the Old Testament is that God's chosen leader, the one who would rule all nations, would suffer before taking up his throne. This is Isaiah 53. This is what the Old Testament is about, God's chosen king who suffered before taking up his throne over all nations. We see it at every turn in the Old Testament. We see it in the life of Joseph as he suffers and descends in prison twice before ascending to the right hand of Pharaoh. We see it in David, who is promised to be king, but suffers in wandering and opposition before he takes up his throne. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Notice the promises that are given to those who repent and believe, the forgiveness of sins, in particular their sin of opposing God's Messiah, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, relief from all kinds of ailments and afflictions that comes with God's presence. And he says, the Messiah, Christ, will come to you. The risen King himself will be present in your life. He's reigning on heaven's throne now, and the promise ultimately is that he is going to restore all things. This is another unique phrase you don't see elsewhere, but it speaks of the same thing that Paul is talking about in Romans, that God intends to restore all things. Not just bring his people to a bodiless heaven, but to renew and fulfill and beautify creation, to raise his people up and give them resurrection bodies. He is setting all things right, restoring all things, bringing fullness to all things. And Jesus' followers are promised to be able to have a share in that restoration and that work towards that restoration. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." This is our Old Testament reading tonight. Moses had this sense prophetically that God would raise up someone who did things similar to him. We've already referred to the fact that Moses went into God's presence and brought the law. Jesus has gone into God's presence and given the Spirit. Here the emphasis is on God's going to send this prophet and you are to listen to him. You are to heed him. Moses understood that God would send a later, greater Moses who would be the ultimate prophet. And how you respond to that prophet and what he teaches determines everything for your life. Verse 24. "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Again, Peter says this is what the Old Testament is all about. And Peter was able to give this sermon, and the sermon in Acts chapter 2, because he had been taught by Jesus over those 40 days to learn to read the scripture anew and aright and see the suffering Messiah on every page of the Old Testament. And again, Peter returns all the way to the beginning of that story of the Jewish people and the promises to Abraham to bless all nations. And here he specifically says the blessing is the gift of the Spirit that turns all of us from our own sins. A blessing, what a great blessing, to turn people from their own wickedness to the things that destroy others, destroy themselves, and defy God. So this is where his sermon ends. And I want to just draw out three things for us to consider tonight here at the end. I want to just highlight what I said in the beginning, that Jesus is on the throne and he has been on the throne ever since, and he has been active in the world ever since. Again, remember I said one title we could give to Acts is the Acts of the Risen Jesus. I just want to point out the things that Jesus has done in these first three chapters from his place at the Father's right hand. He guided the church into replacing Judas with Matthias when they knew that they needed to replace him. Acts chapter 2, he sent the Holy Spirit. He gives Peter power to witness to Jesus' resurrection and ascension on the day of Pentecost. He is building the new temple. He's gathering materials as people believe in the message and are added to the people of God. He is building this new temple right there in the midst of the old temple. He's empowering his people, this new temple people, to fulfill the Old Testament. Again, that ideal picture of the church in Acts chapter 2 is a picture of them fulfilling all the commandments that come in the Old Testament. He heals a lame man, and he enabled Peter to teach what that healing meant. And he continued to empower the church to witness to the risen King. So the question I want to ask for us that we should always ask as a people is, what is he doing now, here, tonight? What is the risen Jesus doing in our midst? What is he active and busy doing in history? The second thing I want to point out is Peter's insight that it wasn't by his own power and piety that that man was healed. Again, Peter wants to make it clear, at least here, he doesn't always seem to remember this, but he wants to make clear here that this is not about me. Paul says in another place, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The message is never about us. The message is not about Peter and it's not about us. But I want to challenge and encourage us that I think we think God cannot use us because of our lack of godliness. I think we often fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, I'm just not as godly as Kelly, or, you know, I haven't prayed today that I remember, or I haven't read the Bible today. God can't use me. And I think Peter would deny that. Peter has had several weeks to meditate in and ruminate on and soak in the fact that Jesus has loved him and welcomed him and restored him despite his failure. So he knows for sure that this healing wasn't because he was an especially apt pupil, but it's because of who Jesus is. It is because of the riches and kindness of the risen King. So I guess my question here is, do you walk into situations in life thinking, I'm not godly enough for God to use me? Peter would say, repent. No, you're not. But you trust in the risen Jesus, and you can be used by him in surprising ways. Don't walk around like that. Don't walk around thinking that way. Through the Spirit, Jesus is present with his people, and that is how he heals in this case. And we are not in him by virtue of our godliness. I don't know if anybody saw this recently, but President Trump was talking about going to heaven. Did anybody hear about this? He was talking about Ukraine, and he said, you know, 7,000 people a day, I want to go to heaven. A lot of people say I'm doing really poorly. I'm at the bottom of the totem pole. But if I could save 7,000 people a day, this is why I might get into heaven. And Peter would say, let's talk. It is by his faithfulness, as Kelly talked about last week, that we are in him. And we live from that place of basking in his generosity and his kindness. He is reigning now. And we just walk through life alert. He's reigning. What's he doing? How might he use me here? And the last thing I want to highlight is the way that that Peter tells the gospel. And I just want to contrast this a little bit with what I might call the tract gospel. Everybody knows what I mean, the little gospel tracts. Romans Road or the bridge image. There's all kinds of different ways that those little tracts go. And I'm not denigrating them, but I do want to set them in contrast to one another. So the tract gospel goes something like this. You've sinned and you deserve hell. Jesus died for your sins. And if you believe in this, you can be forgiven and go to heaven when you die. And that's true as far as it goes. But can you see how the message that Peter presents is far bigger than that? It's far more expansive than that. It includes those elements, but it's much bigger. I think sometimes our tract gospel is mainly focused on the individual. It's mainly about escaping judgment. And it's sort of spiritual in emphasis without any connection to the promise of the resurrection. But the gospel that Peter and the other apostles present throughout the book of Acts is bigger, it's richer, it's fuller, it's in fuller color, it's in 3D. Jesus is God's chosen ruler who will bless all nations and renew all of creation one day. His own people opposed him and denied him, and Gentile rulers went along with it. The best religion and the best government in history to that point all went along with this injustice. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead and giving him the throne of the universe. And it's through repentance and turning to him and trustingly being allegiant to him that you can be forgiven and granted his presence and made a part of his purposes here on earth. It's a bigger gospel. It includes so much more. The way it's presented here, it includes elements that the other ways we often present it don't. Let me just highlight a few of those differences that I think I see in there. You can be forgiven and escape condemnation, yes. You can be refreshed by the presence of God, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God's presence in our lives, pouring out his love in our heart. He says the reigning King will be present with you now, not just when you die. Now, teaching you to understand his teachings and to put them into practice. You'll be joined to his mission. You're not waiting around, but you've been joined into this mission of what he is doing in the earth, how he is calling all people to himself in the earth, how he is doing good as a way to prefigure the restoration of all things. You'll be welcomed into his family. You'll find a place of belonging with the people who themselves are being renewed day by day. This gospel gives a hope of a living God and his people restored and ruling over a renewed creation. So again, I just want to suggest that we pay attention to the way Peter and the others in Acts present the gospel, because it's far larger, it's far richer, it's far deeper. It gives us forgiveness and welcome and refreshing and meaning and direction and hope and joy. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and celebrate our faith in the Nicene Creed.